If you have a Bible with you, would you please turn to the Gospel of St. Mark chapter 6. Our message is called Day in the Life of Jesus, one day filled from early morning to late at night. And as we look at this, I'd like you to look at your own calendars in your own lives and then balance it with this day that the Lord just pours himself out to literally thousands of people. And see if what you're investing in is what he's investing in, of serving people and serving his community. Then Jesus went out from here, from there, and he went to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" Just consider again your schedules and just see if your schedules are like the Lord's, always consumed with not getting ahead, but making it so that the rest of the people can get ahead. And he's just amazing with the crowds and the political issues that he has to face. And I know many of you are busy, but when you see the motivation of the Lord, and we're getting close to the 50% mark here in the Gospel of Mark. We're almost the halfway through this book, and he has just started his ministry in that fifth chapter. He's 30 years old. A year has passed by at this section. He's a 31-year-old man, and at 31 years old, you think you know it all. You feel still invincible. You can run faster than a speeding bullet, and you're more powerful than a locomotive, and you can jump as high as a tall building. But then all of a sudden when you come down and your rotator cuff goes and your knees go, you start saying, "Oh, okay, I'm not invincible." But he just keeps going. At 31 years old, he comes on the scene now, and he goes back to Nazareth, his home, where, of course, we know from the Christmas story, it's there that Joseph and Mary went that trek of about 72 miles down to Bethlehem to register for taxes. And it was there at that inn that baby Jesus was born. Well, from this town, he gets a lot of conflict. And he teaches us a good lesson about conflict in his own town. So this is, most Bible scholars would believe, it's the second time that he's returned to his hometown. And let's take a look at what happens here. He went out from there and he came to his own country and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in their synagogue. And I don't know if you've ever been on a trip to Israel, but every time we've gone to Israel, there is a synagogue that we love to go to. And it's about 6 or 7 steps underground. It's a small building. A synagogue was a place where 7 of the local Jewish men met. It didn't have to be an elaborate sanctuary, but it was in this surrounding that the local men would read the scriptures. And even today, in every synagogue in the world, in every city, the same book is opened up and they read the same scripture. And when Jesus went to town, you know that Isaiah 61 is the scripture that he read, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the prison doors, to set the captives free, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And they were kind of shocked when he closed the book and he said, "This day, these scriptures are fulfilled in your very eyes, before your very eyes." And that's when they wanted to kill him. And he comes into a hostility in his own town. But this particular synagogue that they say very likely was, and they may be saying very likely was for us tourists, but I always loved it. It was simple. There was a little bit of a platform, not too high, 2 feet off the floor. There's one chair like from a kitchen table that the rabbi would sit on, and I'd always like to walk to that. There's one window in the room, and it was up to your left if you're sitting facing this small group. And usually you'd come in, and there'd be a ray of sunlight coming through the window and landing right where the rabbi would be speaking. Over the years, it got to be that there was a guy in a black robe and a hat and a big beard, and then it was a cash register and tickets to get in and all sorts. It became very religious, so we quit going there. But I could imagine him walking into this intimate room. And if you could imagine that, like a home fellowship, like many of you belong to. And there's 10 of you, there's 20 of you, but you all know each other and you're eyeball to eyeball. So you know what's going on in the other person's family. You know the issues with their kids. You know the business issues because you do business. And for Jesus to walk into this scene, they all know who he is. But something came with him that had not been there in these 31 previous years. So they said, hearing him, astonished is the word Mark uses, where did this man get these things? And the emphasis not necessarily would be man, but this man, of all men. We know who this guy is. How is he talking like this? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? So we know he had a job. And those of you that are carpenters, though there aren't too many jobs out there, you know, here's a great foreman to work for. This guy, I don't think, ever cut a piece of wood incorrectly. If he made a table, there wasn't one leg shorter than the other three. If he framed a house, this house was perfectly plumbed. Imagine having Jesus be your carpenter. Sandy can't imagine me being a carpenter or anything mechanically, but I always say, well, let me pray about it, and then I hire somebody. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed? Is this not the carpenter, and notice the son of Mary? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? This verse here is one of the leading indicators that Joseph has probably died at this point. Jesus being the firstborn, he would be the head of the household. But they recognize Mary and they don't recognize Joseph, and Joseph would have been in that synagogue. It is very likely at this time that Joseph was gone. He was older, we know, than Mary. He was already working. She could have been culturally in those days 12, 13, 14 years old when she got married. So they recognize who he is. They know his job, the carpenter, son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. So we know that Mary had four boys after the birth of Jesus. Now, there is a doctrine in the Catholic Church is that she was always a virgin. But the Bible tells us that there were five boys in that household: Jesus, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And are not his sisters, if you'll note that, the word sisters, plural, which would mean there's at least two girls in the house. So Mary had at least six or seven children, if not more, if there were more sisters. It was a very large family. And they're recognized by the people in the synagogue. Are not his sisters with us? So they were offended at him. This offended him that he spoke the way that he did, because they're saying, we know who you are. But this next statement comes from the Lord Jesus, and I am sure that every one of us in this room has experienced this some way, some shape, in some form. Listen to what Jesus said. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Has that ever happened to you? No, you get along with everybody but your brother or sister. Everybody thinks you're the greatest woman in the world until you get home. You could be the most famous, most popular person, but the minute you get around relatives, they dog on you because they've known you ever since you were born. So you may feel like you go to work or you go to school, you go home and people just aren't as nice to you or respect you as they do in other places that you hang out. And this is the key to it. A prophet has honor everywhere he goes, except among his own relatives, his own neighborhood, his own home, because they've seen him. Anything new out of your life, that's just hard for him to believe. And then for him to use authority, that just overwhelmed them. Now, he could do no mighty works there. How sad that he couldn't do mighty works, because the first five chapters is nothing but mighty works of the Lord releasing people from bondages, addictions, and from mental disease, and from demon possession, from leprosy, from sicknesses, blindness, deafness, just amazing things happened. But the minute that he got around a group of people that were critical and judgmental, what happened? Their faith dried up. So many times the Christian in the room has to overcome that there's no faith in the room other than their own faith. And he couldn't do much because the crowds everywhere he went had faith that something would happen. And whenever a people, be it a city or a county or a state or a nation, lose their faith, they lose their hope. And when they lose their hope, they don't expect anything. And so they just let it go. And when they don't expect anything, that's when you're taken advantage of. But if you have faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and the Word of God is daily in your life, your faith is growing, your hope is seen by everybody. And Paul the Apostle said in the New Testament that people will say, "What is this hope that is within you?" People see the light shining, as Jesus said, inside his children. But when you're around the relatives, that's when it's somewhat dried up. You just bite your turkey and eat your salad and don't say much. But because there was no faith, Jesus could not do many mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people, he healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about his villages in a circuit teaching. So he's an itinerant preacher. And this community is very important for us because he's going to go around the Sea of Galilee. And I'd like to give you a little insight of the Sea of Galilee. He walked everywhere. He walked. And one day he had walked miles, miles, miles. And never does it say that he was tired and he was looking for rest. He was always looking for people. And I thank God that he is looking for you and me when we needed him the most. And that he didn't say, "Well, I've got to skip you for whatever reason." But he stops for everyone. It's 13 miles long, the Sea of Galilee. It's 7 miles wide. Most of the shores, the beaches around the Sea of Galilee, are about a half a mile. However, at the north end, where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee, and the south end where it exits, that area of the beaches are about 4 miles in width. And according to Josephus, if you've never read his work, The Antiquities of the Jews, the hillsides that are around the Sea of Galilee, about 300 feet in altitude. And in those days, there were tremendous forests that were around the Sea of Galilee. Most of Israel has no forests except for what has happened in the last 30 years. Now, the forest fire that was in the north just recently was the largest fire in the history of Israel. We have not heard yet if it's terrorism or what caused that fire, but it was damaging thousands and thousands of acres. They are dependent on their forest, and most tourist groups plant trees when they go. And these forests, from the time of Hezekiah, have been leveled. From the times of Nebuchadnezzar, have been leveled. You've heard of the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon was filled with cedar forests that were beautiful. But when the wars in the Middle East took place in ancient times, one of the conquering king's things that would be done, he would order that all the trees were leveled. And this would set back the economy, for one thing, for lumber, for building, for whatever. However, Galilee, since 1948, which used to be infested with all sorts of diseases, and mosquitoes and malaria and swamps and bogs, the Jews that came back from Europe and from around the world when they established it as a nation began working in the north, and they cleaned all of that up and they started planting. And they are the second largest producer and exporter of fruit in the world. This little country, the size of San Diego County and Orange County put together, maybe in population. And these people just went to work. They cleaned this area up. And in the days of Jesus, it was known for three major things. One of them was the production of agriculture. The second was fruit. And the third was fishing. And as you already know in Mark, that Jesus went to the fishing industry and he called the sons of some wealthy businessmen and said, "Follow me." And they did follow him. The fishing industry is so great in the Sea of Galilee that the entire Roman Empire had fish exported from Israel to it. And the Romans depended on the Sea of Galilee and the Jews to be productive for the rest of the empire. And around the sea was approximately 10 towns or cities, and they had a minimum of 15,000 people each. So maybe 150,000 people. When it says there were multitudes following Jesus from town to town, you had a potential target of 150,000 people. Not that everybody got into that crowd of multitude, but when Jesus came on the scene, thousands and thousands wanted to be near him and be touched by him. And it brings us to a point that this has to be one of the most wonderful stories in the world, that God, clothed in the form of man, walked along this beautiful sea and ministered to thousands of people the love of God. And my question would be this: why is this story not allowed in public schools? Why? The Bible says from the wisest man that ever lived, King Solomon, he said that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Well, what knowledge is there if you don't fear God? You can have education without knowledge because people just go through the routine. But if you have the fear of God who created everything, for instance, let me show you, if you have those, Ray, some recent slides from the Hubble telescope. You can click the lights if you want for just a moment, if you have time. I'd just like to show you about three or four of them. This is a new spiral galaxy that was recently found out in El Cajon. Out in El Cajon? No. Oh, slow down. Back up. I want to show you this galaxy. Now, this thing is moving in a direction, and those are trillions of stars. I've always been amazed at the center of a galaxy, of how bright it is, of the energy and the power that is there. Now, Paul the Apostle said he knew a man above 14 years ago, in the body or out of the body, I know not which. Most scholars would believe he's talking about himself. And probably when he is at Lystra and they stoned him to death and God miraculously got him back up and he left town. He said, I saw things that were unspeakable by man. Not that he couldn't tell, that God said, no, you can't tell. There was no verbiage in any language that could explain the beauty of what he had seen when he left his body. And he said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. Now think of that for a moment. There is not one show at Christmas time you'll ever see of all the beautiful musicians singing and playing their instruments compared to the music that's in heaven. There is no story that could be told that emotionally move you. This is just one of trillions of galaxies that your heavenly Father created. There is no problem too big for your God to help you. That is just a beautiful thing. The more they get Windex and wipe off the Hubble telescope, the clearer the pictures are getting. Go ahead, let's look at this other one. Now look at that. That's one planet that's in our galaxy and in our solar system. And when you look at the top and the bottom, you know something's going on there. It's like a big cookie jar just waiting to be opened, isn't it? Look at the beauty of the color. Go ahead. I think there's one more, isn't there? Oh, this is a fairly new one they found. And this last week, there was a report of the Hubble telescope just a few days ago that they put it off by the camera and focused in a black area by the Big Dipper. It had always been looked at before by astronomers, but now with the new strength of the Hubble, they went out into this black area, and they found a place that had hundreds of billions of stars. And they tried to figure out how many stars this was, the total, in this one little box that they put, about a square inch. And if you took all the inhabitants on planet Earth, 6.9 billion people, whatever that number is, and you took all the cells of each individual human being that makes up their bodies and multiplied all those cells times the 6.9 billion, that's how many stars they just discovered. Now think of yourself, how beat down you can get and how far back you can get, and everything looks overwhelming to you. You're not abnormal. King David said, your billows compass me. He talked about waves coming over him. He was emotionally distraught. He was the wealthiest man on the planet at that time, the best politician, a mighty warrior, a tremendous king, and yet a tender-hearted guy that wrote music. And he's the one that said, don't let me exercise myself in matters too high for me. And when you think of that, the most powerful guy on the earth is saying there's things above him that he can't understand. God, you just keep control of my heart. You can see this little boy, David, before he's king, playing his guitar and writing the Psalms and looking up to the heavens. Now, this is one of the newer galaxies that they've recently found. And it's just magnificent when you think all the bright lights are star after star after star like our sun. We have an awesome God, don't you think? So he comes down here, takes on the form of man, and starts walking around his neighborhood. And they say, hey, we don't want you around here. But as he got out of the hood, he goes over into some other neighborhoods, and all of a sudden, his power is unleashed. But it's unleashed in a way that is so tender, because when you think of this kind of power that he created, that he cares about you, your sons and your daughters, your grandchildren, your brothers and your sisters. It's a gentle power, but yet nevertheless, it's a power that can change a life. And since you only have one life, I think he's a magnificent God that he'd even take time in his calendar to be with any of us. Now, last Sunday, I was speaking in Denver, and many of you remember Wally and Michelle Kurtz. He was our youth pastor for many years, and they started a new church in Denver, Colorado. There's several that have popped up out there recently, and Wally asked me this last summer if I would come and speak at their first outreach, and I said, of course I would. So then he said, it's our one-year anniversary last Sunday. Would you come and just be with our congregation on our first anniversary as a church? I said, I'd love to do it. And as I'm there, I thought everything was going well. They meet in a high school. And the audience was very receptive, and it was just a really wonderful time together and exciting to see this new church birth. And just as I was getting ready to finish, and I didn't think I'd gone too long, two women got up in the middle and they walked out. And I thought, I wonder what the problem is there. So as I'm standing in the back shaking hands with people, these two women come back. One's a daughter, one's the mother. And it's an adult daughter. So Pastor Wally walks up to me and says, now, this woman left a few minutes early because she didn't know you were going to be here. And she hasn't been at church for 2 weeks. And so she and her daughter drove home very quickly to get something to give to you. I said, well, wonderful. She said, her husband died 4 days ago. And she just yesterday was going through his Bible and found this note. And it was written to you. I said, you're kidding me. Now, she had no idea that I was going to be in church Sunday. She'd never met me before. But when she walked in and saw me there, she was shocked. And that's why she got up a little early. She didn't want to miss me, give me this note that her husband wrote. I said, well, that's really sweet of you. That's really powerful of you. So I take this note and I pray with this lady whose husband had gone to heaven 4 days earlier. He had stage 4 colon cancer and he was supposed to die a year ago, but God gave him one extra year in his life. And he got so much closer to the Lord, she said. But when I read this note, I just said, I've got to give it to you because my husband wanted you to have it. So I said, wonderful. So I stuck it in my Bible. And that night, about 10 or 10:30, I'm sitting in my daughter's living room with her husband. And their 11-year-old daughter comes and sits down on the couch next to me. And I'm thinking, how can I get a Bible verse into her before she goes to bed? I've got to get a verse into her heart. So I said, oh, Dave, my son-in-law, he pastors Horizon in Denver. I said, Dave, I told him the story I just told you. I said, I got this little note here, and this man died just 4 days ago, and could I read it to you? Now, Molly, Janie is sitting there, and here's what the note says. Brenton Brown and Sarah McIntosh were singing. And he wrote, Horizon, Brenton, Mike, July 18th, 2010. Really enjoyed your talk on July 18th at the Green Valley Ranch outdoor get-together. It's a community that they just built 8,000 new homes, and so Wally's congregation is one of the first congregations to be planted in this neighborhood. So we're out in this beautiful community, amphitheater in the grass, music is going. The sky is beautiful, and the Denver clouds are starting to form, the thunderstorms. And there's this one cloud that I kept watching that covered miles and miles of Colorado, and it was moving towards us. And I kept watching that cloud and thinking of the power of that cloud. So this man says, you ask everybody to look to your right to see a storm cloud which had appeared and was being formed and was passing west to east over Colorado. You related to the power of such a cloud, how it could toss and turn a passenger jet upside down and break off its wings. Yet, you said these clouds were only showing us God's footsteps, because the scriptures say that the clouds are the footsteps of the Lord. He's kicking up some dust. So I read that to Dave Love. Now, Dave Love has sick humor. And he says, well, Mike, I don't know what that means, but I wouldn't go to war with that. And I said, well, you're probably pretty right. He probably was on his chemo or something and didn't express himself very well. So I turned to my granddaughter and I said, okay, Janie, before you go to bed, give me a book, any book in the Bible. She says, my favorite book? And I said, any book. She says, okay, book of Job. So I opened up to the book of Job. I said, okay, give me a chapter, any chapter you want. She said, 37, that's my favorite number. And I said, okay, let me go to chapter 37 of the book of Job. I said, okay, now you got to give me, Janie, you have to give me a verse, any number. She said, okay, verse 13. So I turned to my Bible, just like I'm doing right now, and I went to Job chapter 37, verse 13, and here's what I read. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his hand, for his land or his mercy. She said, what does that mean? I said, well, that's a text, but it's not a context. Do you know what a context is? She said, is that what explains it? And I said, that's right. So let's just read the context of what this means, because it's obviously three things. He can do what he's doing for correction, it can help the land, or he can show mercy. So I went to verse 5, and here's what it said. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, and likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes a whirlwind and cold from scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also, with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for his mercy. It's about the clouds. Janie says, okay, Papa, how did you do that? And I said, I didn't. You chose the book, you chose the chapter, you chose the verse. This man was dying, and God used the clouds to get his attention, and I just asked you, and God spoke to you. Now, I know that she'll never, ever forget this verse again the rest of her life. She'll always remember the day that she chose and God spoke through a handwritten note to her, and the Word of God is in her heart. Now, this is what Jesus is doing. We follow what appears to be his second visit to Nazareth. He's just spreading the Word of God. He wants everybody to get it. In verses 7 through 13, we see that the 12 apostles are sent out. They're told to go out and to preach the gospel. But he calls the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, so in teams. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So the first apostles, the first disciples, were sent out by the Lord, but in teams. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. If you're prone to be a loner, your problems are going to be bigger. But if you have friends that you can lean on, you will find strength. As Solomon said, a threefold cord that's wrapped around itself is going to be very hard to break that cord. And how important for it is to see that the Lord sees how important teams are. They weren't to go with any extra money, any copper, any wallets or purses, no mailing lists, nothing. They were just to trust God when they went. And how unfortunate that the Christian community has gotten to a place of begging instead of praying. I think of my friend Hudson Taylor, who was one of the very first missionaries to China, 17 years old, called by God to go to China. He'd never, ever been to China. He had to finish school. He was so bright. He wanted to become a doctor and then move to China and help the Chinese people through medicine to meet Jesus. At 17 years old, his mom and dad allowed him to move. I forget if it was Manchester or London, but he moved into a ghetto area. No mom, no dad. And it was a one-room apartment, and he fed himself, he called it in his biography, gruel, which is like mush, and drank water and had bread. That was it. He purposely chose a job at a medical clinic that was 8 miles from his apartment, and he walked every morning the 8 miles. He worked all day and walked the 8 miles back, and he did that for a couple of years so he could memorize Bible verses on the way to and from work, could memorize the book of Psalms and sing and praise God and prepare. At 17 years old, when asked why he was doing this, he said, because I am preparing myself for hardship. When I get to China, there's going to be hardship. And if I can't learn hardship now, I won't be able to help the people. Now you stop and think of that, how we have been trained to prepare ourselves for comfort. And when our comfort zones are taken away, we cry like babies as adults. How many 17-year-old kids are out preparing for hardship? Now, Friday night, we had the auction here for and dinner for Care House. And there were these sweet children that were here from 9 years old to 17-year-olds. They're living on the streets of San Diego. Fortunately, we have five of them going to the school here at Horizon. And people are sponsoring them. People are taking these kids into their homes. And we hope we can get more. There's supposedly 2,200 teenagers and children right here in the eighth largest city of America on the streets. And to see them here on the stage and to pray with them and to see the happiness. And I raised a question to them. At your age, how many of your friends have 400 adults that love them like you do? How many of us here have 400 adults that love us or care for us? That's a lot of power. To be broken allows the Holy Spirit to do things that we can't do when we try to manage everything. But when we're humbled and broken in the presence of the Lord, He can be in charge. And then instead of going and doing and asking Him to bless, we let Him lead and guide, and we walk into the blessing. It's a whole different concept that Jesus begins to pour out on all these people that they went out with no money, no help. They went out and they just did what He asked them to do. He said, in whatever place you enter a city, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you or hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. And assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and they preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were sick and healed them. After this service, if you're sick, our elders and pastors would love to anoint you with oil just like they did. And we have a prayer room over to your right here. We'll join you there and we'll lay hands on you and we'll pray. We'll ask God to heal you and make you well. So they went out and they preached. Now King Herod heard of Jesus, for His name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others people said it's Elijah. Now Herod, who was the ruler for that part of the country and world for Caesar, was guilty. And guilt brings fear. Whenever you have unresolved conflict, you're going to get guilt, and the guilt will produce fear. And to get rid of fear, you have to get rid of the unresolved conflict. The Bible says that God is love, 1 John chapter 4. But it also says that perfect love casts out all fear. Not some fear or little fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Because the person that fears is not made perfect in God's love. If you are a fearful person, it's because you're not made perfect in God's love. It is that simple. It's absolutely that simple. Since God is love, His plan is to keep us at peace so that we can live for His glory and His honor and that fear would go away. So Herod had done something wicked, and listen to what he did. But when Herod heard this, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." This caused an issue. If you're in a position that you can speak truth and you don't, it's sinful. To know good and not to do it, James says, is a sin. To have it by your side when a brother comes and asks for help and you send him away, it is a sin. So here is Herod marrying his brother's wife. John the Baptist says, this is wrong. And because of him speaking truth, the wife is really uptight. The king is uptight, but he's a wimp because he's a people pleaser. And he's not going to do anything to John. Listen to what happens here. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't kill him. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles. Would you underline opportune day? You see, you may have an opportune day this week, but is it an opportune for you that will cause hurt and pain to somebody else? You have to put a question mark. It's opportune day for who? Definitely not for John the Baptist. It's an opportune day for the king to hurt somebody. So you have to look at your opportunities. Are you really showing the love of Jesus in all opportunities, or are you taking advantage and being greedy? Listen to what happens here. This opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and chief of men. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said, and this is important, to the girl. It gives us an age if you look at the language. The girl, not to the woman or the young woman. So she's a preteen or a teenager. But her dance, that word dance, is a lustful exposure. And she's dancing in front of a bunch of drunken men. And lust is filling the hearts of those men as they watch her. And the king is stirred by his stepdaughter. And he's looking at the response of the men around her, so he's going to be really, you know, big man on campus. Look what he says. He says to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, that's the oath of a king, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." 50% of all of his gold and silver and wealth and all the power he would give to this young, seductive, overexposed young woman who was using her body to draw attention to herself. And the king, looking like a big shot, give you half away, shows how much he really did not care for the kingdom of Caesar that he was the manager of. Very important point. How can you give something away that isn't yours? Government doesn't own anything. The people own it. But he's willing to give it away just because he's drunk. So this opportune day, she went and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" You know that she's young if she's still talking to mom. I don't understand what he's saying here. What does mom say? And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a charger." We're asking to get Kansas City on a charger today. Yeah. "Want the head of John the Baptist on a charger." And the king was exceedingly, exceedingly sorry. Underline that in the person's Bible on your left-hand side. Exceedingly sorry. Have you ever said or done anything? As soon as it happens, "Oh, I wish I hadn't have said that. How do I erase it?" Well, the WikiLeaks tells us that there are no secrets on the internet or anywhere. That treason is acceptable. In fact, Paul told Timothy in the last days, there will be traitors and treason will reign. There are no secrets. And when we say something or write something or type something, yesterday, Steve Martin on his Twitter page said to all you tweetsters that are out there, I thought that was a cute name that he's calling everybody that was watching him, tweetsters. He had a message for them. And there are no secrets. And as soon as the king heard what had happened, he wished that he could have covered his mouth up, but pride came in. How many times has pride hit you and you've made the wrong decision because of pride? And the opportune moment now becomes a very painful moment to a lot of good people. So, what do you want? Half of everything. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a charger." And the king, exceedingly sorry, yet because of his oath and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, what do we see here? We see this politician, Herod, who was a man pleaser. He had a wife that was godless, and he had entered into a godless relationship with a godless woman, and her influence caused great error of judgment for a leader to be influenced that way. Pontius Pilate, when he was trying to judge Jesus, his wife came to him and said, have nothing to do, and she called him a just man. For I have had many dreams about him. And from that woman's influence, Pilate said, I wash my hands of this. I don't want anything to do with it. But with an ungodly influence in his life and being a weak man, the opportune moment was really for the ungodly wife to influence this man. And the devil won a great battle here. And he said, well, I got all these people listening to me and I can't be wrong, and chop his head off. And then it goes down into a valley and it becomes real again. His disciples came, showed respect, took that body and put it in a tomb. You can feel the tension building, but as soon as that which is done that is correct and right, God has given it to us all. In Romans, it says that everyone knows right from wrong, and their conscience is either excusing them or accusing them. So what does your conscience do? Does it accuse you? And then you drink a little Jack Daniels to cover up the accusations of your conscience telling you that the things you're doing are wrong? Or does it excuse you as you're a person of prayer and you say, Lord, Lord. Watching last night that old Jimmy Stewart movie, I don't remember asking. No, yeah. Wonderful Life, that's it. That's just what I was going to say. Wonderful Life. And there's a scene in there where Jimmy Stewart gets drunk because his business is collapsing. And he goes home and he's awfully mean to his wife and his children. And then he realizes that he's got a life insurance policy. If he killed himself, they'd pay all the debt and everything would be good, which wasn't a good idea. But as he stormed out of the house, the little girl looked like 11, 12 years old, said, Mommy, should I pray for Daddy? And she said, yes. And the other two kids said, can we pray too? And they ran off to their bedroom to pray for their daddy. Wow, what a simple time. That was actually recorded. That we would run to our Father. Just as I was getting out of the shower, I heard ducks quacking. And I thought of last year at this time, we had a male and female duck fly and land in our swimming pool. And they stayed with us for a couple of months. And I caught the duck one day in our house, the boy duck. And he's waddling down the hallway to the kitchen. He's a big dude with a big green neck. He's beautiful. Well, our dog who just went through the big doggy door in heaven a couple of weeks ago, she was a hunter by instinct, and she wasn't on a leash. I was just walking in the house, and here's a big fat duck walking down the hallway. And it was so out of place that the German Weimaraner, who's trained to kill, she stops and looks at the duck. And then she looked up at me as if to say, we have ducks in our house? I said, I think we do have ducks in our house. It was so out of place. So this morning I heard a wah, wah, wah. And I thought, the ducks are back. The ducks are back. And I looked out the window. And here was this huge dog, about 200 pounds, running along the hillside behind our house. And he was, huh, huh, huh. This thing was huge. And I thought, what's he running from? We see coyotes go along there. I wonder if they're... And I look, there's no coyotes coming. And then he started running up the hillside, and he's getting more tired. And I thought, this poor guy, he's lost. He doesn't know where he's going. He's just frightened, and he's scared. And he's running to a destination that's a canyon that's filled with coyotes. He's big, but he's too tired. He won't be able to fight himself and protect himself. And I wonder if you're just running. No clear direction. You're not even sure anymore what you're running from. But the God who created those beautiful galaxies that we're just now discovering, he's been there all along. He has. And though the world wants your head on a platter and you haven't been able to make your mortgage payment or whatever, just let God take care of it. Just trust him. If he could do all of that, and then he could have Jesus come and just walk along and do things. Then the political thing is so at unrest that such a good man like John the Baptist, maybe if he was John the Presbyterian, they wouldn't have chopped his head off. I don't know, but he was John the Baptist. He was needed in the community. Do you realize why? He was the last prophetic voice. And the government chopped it off. And why? Because of alcohol and lust. And a mean-spirited woman that controlled a weak man. Now, you want God to control your heart, and you want love to help you make all the decisions you want. that you could say, oh, God, help me. Like a little 11-year-old girl coming up with a chapter, a book, and a verse that interpreted the handwritten letter of a father and a husband who was dying, that saw a blessing come from San Diego to his neighborhood with Brent Brown and Sarah and Johnny and me, that it touched him, that he wrote it down and placed it in his Bible, that God would use it a year and 4 days later in 11-year-old's heart to explain why God has clouds. Why does God have galaxies? To always remind us how powerful he is, how creative he is, and that he sent his son to be the light of the world. And he, before he died, didn't write it down on note paper. He wrote it down in the Holy Scripture, said that you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine that men will see your good works and give glory to God. Let your calendar be filled with giving glory to God. Even if at home you're not respected, you keep giving glory to God. Shall we stand? Shall we pray? We're very grateful, Father, that your hand is so powerful that it can orchestrate a universe that we can't even discover all of it. And that when we look into the darkest recesses of space, we find beauty and energy. We see synchronization and power beyond anything we can imagine. And yet our problems sometimes seem so big, and you remind us that they're so small. And that if we just have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, we can say to yonder mountain, be cast away, and it'll be removed. Today we thank you that Jesus went back to his hometown and sat in the synagogue and taught. And Lord, that he knew that he was going to find resistance, but he wasn't fearful of man. May we never be fearful of man, for you hold their breath in your hand. May we always be humble servants that would follow your word, seek you for our wisdom to make the right decisions, not based on somebody controlling us or looking for an opportunity or for finding our weakness and then plying us when we're down and vulnerable. Oh God, we thank you that you love us, that everything that you send to us is based on that love. And that you would never, ever let us be hurt. But in any pain we feel, you always let us see you and your glorious Son, Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your ministry and your service to mankind and for sending people out. We know now that it's not organizations, but it's two by two, that you send people to love and to represent your kingdom as ambassadors. May you honor every household that stands before you right now. May every brother and sister, daughter and son, and grandchild, aunt and uncle, Grammy and Grandpa be blessed. May this season be filled with lots of joy and happiness. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the families that resist even any that would be here or on the internet or on the radio network. Those that are skeptics, those that are antagonists, we pray that these men and women would simply be bright lights. Bless them. Help them. In all their pursuits, let them cry out to you. Everyone that is broken today and hurt, if they're out of work, if the bills have stacked up, and they think getting drunk or jumping off a bridge will settle it all, show them today, you're the only one that can settle it all. And let their hearts be filled with hope as you increase their faith. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.